Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, coming down to the end and headed into chapter 5. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the apostle lays out for us the wealth of us believers. Beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 6, verse 9, he tells us, as he often does, like in Romans starting with chapter 12, how we should then live, the walk of the believer. That's where we are. In verse 17, the apostle appeals to us, appealed to those in his day, Gentiles, who had formerly lived in paganism, to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of the mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is the state of the worldly mind. You did not learn Christ. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ. And what we learn is a person. You did not learn Christ this way, even though these Gentiles were not living in Judea in the time of Christ. Nevertheless, they learned a person because they have heard him and they have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. The truth that they have heard is the truth of Jesus Christ, truth from Christ, truth about Christ. And what they have learned is, and they must remember this, as should we, our project is to lay aside the old self, the old you, the pre-Christ us, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. Secondly, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we're to put on the new self, the regenerated self, the born-again self. We are born again in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Now, he gets down to specifics, and he tells us in verse 25, start right here, laying aside falsehood. Speak the truth, each of us, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, he tells us to be angry. Actually, in the psalm which is being quoted, it says to tremble. Have you ever been so angry, but you knew you had to restrain yourself and you just literally trembled? I've been there. But tremble here in the spirit of reverence, not breaking out in vile passion. Be angry, but do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't take it to bed with you. Don't let it percolate and become toxic, and thereby give the devil an opportunity to take advantage of you. Then he comes to verse 28. We've dealt with all of that. Verse 28, he says, let him who steals, steal no longer. Remember, many of them were recent pagans. This was no issue to them. Lying had been no issue with them. Uncontrolled passion had been no issue, just part of the old way. And theft, stealing. Now he calls upon these believers to renounce these old habits. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Rather, form a new habit that is according to Christ. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That advice is good for all of us. Become a diligent giver instead of an idle taker. Counsel which is still timeless for all of us. I want you to notice a few things there that I think are important. He says, but rather, instead of stealing, taking from others what doesn't belong to us, let us labor, performing with our own hands what is good. there's the principle of substitution. You know, when we're dealing with bad habits and we're really trying to overcome them, often the tendency is to merely try to suppress them, you know, kind of put our heel on them and hold them down and grit our teeth and square our jaw and be strong and just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that. Well, that has some merit, but something needs to be added. It's not merely suppression. But one of the best ways to overcome a bad habit is to substitute. And instead of just trying to stick our heel on the tendency to fight the habit of taking what doesn't belong to us, and some of these believers had been into that, the best thing to do is to go out and work for a living. Not only work for a living, but work with the godly intention of having a surplus so that we might be able to give to others. So let him who steals steal no longer, but here's Christian capitalism, as I call it. Rather, let the man who has a habit of stealing, stealing to support himself, stealing to make a little bit of extra, let him substitute this habit. Let him labor, go to work, and perform with his own hands what is good rather than what is evil, and to do it with this motive, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That is Christian capitalism. You know, socialism doesn't really work. But capitalism doesn't work as well as we think it does. Capitalism, whatever it is in theory, tends to be greed-driven. A lot of Americans abhorred communism in its heyday. It's still around. But the Russian form of communism, Chinese form, was greatly abhorred. Capitalism was the polar opposite, presumably, and it wore the white hat, and Marxism wore the black hat. Actually, both are black hats. Capitalism, insofar as it is greed-driven, and it generally is no better for the human soul than the other. That may shock some people, but it's not. And the alternative is not socialism. The alternative for us as believers, I believe, is right here. Let us labor. Labor with the motivation of not only supporting ourselves, in the process doing what is good, but earning a surplus so that we may provide for others who have need. You see, people say that without capitalism, people don't have any incentive to work. I mean, if you're not trying to labor in order to get ahead and to not only just to make a bare amount to feed yourself and to feed your family and put clothing on your backs and make your house payment and that sort of thing, people don't find much incentive to go out and to really apply themselves to get sweaty and to work hard. You work hard in order that you may not only keep up, but you work hard, this is it, in order to get ahead and to have a surplus and to be able to buy nice things, not only for yourself, but for your family, all that kind of thing. Well, they've got a point. If man's going to work very hard, he needs something to drive him. Well, right here is a driver, what I call Christian capitalism. Let's go out, let's work hard, let's make money, and if possible, and God bless us, make an excess. Then when we make an excess, let's remember not to squander it all upon ourselves. Let's make an excess, a surplus, and then let's look out for others who are not so fortunate. Some are not able to make a surplus. Some are able to make a surplus, but they're in unfortunate circumstances. So let's have an open hand. That's what I call Christian capitalism. Let him who steals, steals no longer. That not only deals with individual stealing, but that deals with corporate stealing, business theft. But let him labor. God has ordained that in his fallenness, man should earn his living by the sweat of his brow. So let's labor. Let's labor performing with our own hands what is good, not labor in evil, as some people do, but labor for good, but with this motivation, that we may have something to share with those people who have need. And there are people all around us, people close to us, people far away, who have need. Most of us in this country have far in excess of our needs. But we're not too open-handed about it in a lot of cases. We should be. It is the Spirit of Christ to be. Now he goes on to verse 29, telling us how we should live, how we should put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, in righteousness and the holiness of the truth, and to put on the new man, to put on Christ, to put on the regenerate man. What's that look like? Laying aside falsehood. You don't just try to suppress lies, you substitute. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Be restrained. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Don't let it become toxic. Don't give the devil an opportunity. And then let him who steals steal no longer. But substitute. Don't just try to suppress a bad habit, a wicked habit, but let him labor, not trying to make his money by ripping off other people. And as I say, I'm not talking about merely people who are out there breaking into homes, stealing cars, and so forth. We're talking here about corporate greed, about business shysters who take advantage of people. All of that comes under the heading of stealing. But let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, and doing it with a positive, godly motivation that he may have something to share with whoever has need. And here's another menu item for the new man in Christ. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the hearer. In other words, the Christian mouth ought to be one that speaks constructively rather than destructively. Now, I think we all understand, or should understand at least, that speaking constructively doesn't always mean saying sweet things. Sometimes there has to be tough talk. Sometimes people have to be confronted. Sometimes people have to be told they're wrong, they're off base. But the intention of the Christian mouth, the Christian lips, ought to always be constructive. It ought to be positively intended, even though the words may not always seem positive to the receiver. Doesn't mean go around flattering people, just finding nice things to say, whether they're deserved or not. It's unwholesome words that we should hold back. Unhealthy words. Let no unwholesome word, rotten word, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, such a word as serves well, is positive in the sense of building people up. Sometimes reproof is that which builds people up, but sometimes it's a compliment. Sometimes it's an encouragement. I remember recently talking to a man who had been very, very unstable in his past. He was in church, out of church, mostly out of church. Then something really terrible happened in his life, which just shook him to his foundations, and he started coming back to church. He started wanting a lot of my time in counseling, and frankly, I perceived him as a double-minded kind of person, so I held him a little bit at arm's length, thinking, okay, this is going to last 3 weeks. And then he's going to be out of here, and he's going to suck up all this time that could be going to people who are more serious. I mean, that had been his habit in the past. But he's kept it up. He's kept going. Just a few weeks ago, I caught him in a church service in a place where I could chat with him a little bit and called him by name, and I said, so-and-so, I just wanted to say something to you. You know, you've been through a lot. I really never thought you'd stick with it. I thought you were just in a foxhole, and all of a sudden you were calling on God to make everything right. And just as soon as you found out that things weren't going to come together as you had hoped, because all of a sudden you got pious again, I figured you would be out of here. So I've been holding you at arm's length. But I want to commend you. You have stuck with it, and I'm proud of you. Well, the guy teared up, and he thanked me profusely for telling him that. That was a word that was good for edification. He needed both sides of that. But he understood where I was coming from, and it built him up. That's what we want to do. We don't want a toxic mouth. We don't want a mean mouth. We want to speak in such a way that we're aiming at building people up according to the need of the moment. And as I said, sometimes the need of the moment is reproof. Sometimes people need a friend. I mean a true friend, not to flatter them, but to get in their face, not in a mean way, but in a firm way, and say, you're off base. You're really wrong here. You're really messing up here. And if that person has a modicum of wisdom, they will hear, and later they will thank you. A person who will tell the truth in a case like that is so much better than a person who will flatter. Flatters always lie and they mislead other people and cause them to get into more trouble than they would have if somebody had told them the truth. The worst thing you can go out and do, to take an example, is to take someone who just wants to be a singer so bad, and they need somebody to tell them, look, honey, you've got so many good qualities, this and that and the other. But as your friend, before you create too many problems for yourself and for others, you need to understand that at best, your singing abilities are only modest. Now, people may want to flatter you, may not want to hurt you, and they may tell you something else. But take it from me, they're only modest. I've only seen it two or three times in all its career, but you've seen this American Idol thing. And you hear some of these poor people, foolish people. And, of course, it makes good television. They let some of them on there, and they just think they've been told that they're just great singers, that they're divas. And they get up there and sing on national TV, and you say, what? Who's kidding? Who? They're terrible. How could anybody think that? Well, flatterers, and they've embarrassed themselves. And people do that about other things as well, art. You know, I'm talking about painting. Some people think they're teachers, and they can't teach a lick. Not a lick. But they think sometimes they're teachers because they are people who enjoy taking a truck and backing it up to somebody's ear and just dumping a load of data on their ears, just fact, but they can't teach at all. But they insist on having a Sunday school class, or they insist on becoming preachers, and they're destined to fail because nobody will tell them, my friend, listen, there are many things that you can do. You're a very smart person. You've got a lot of good qualities, but God has not given you this gift. So don't go out and wreck your life and get yourself hurt and get your family hurt and all your kids hurt and get your wife all injured by trying to fit into a role that God has not equipped you for. Flatterers create so many problems. So we need to speak the truth. Speak constructively, not meanly, but such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. Different moments have different needs. There are times when somebody just really needs to be picked up. They're on the mat. Their spirits are broken. That's not the time necessarily to hold reality therapy. We need to find a way to be a friend, to be encouragers, and in times like that, not flatterers, there's a difference, but an encourager, and come along and say, you've got so many positive qualities. Let me enumerate them. There's this, and there's that, and there's something else. I've had to do that many times over the course of my ministry and dealing with others. Had to do it sometimes with young staff who turned out just to be inadequate. Good people, really good people, have a great heart for God, have the best of intentions. They just want to serve Christ. But they're trying to fit their foot into a shoe that is too small for them, or it's too large for them. And we've got to help them understand what they have going for them, but also help them understand that a lot of their pain is coming from trying to fit a suit that was not cut for them. What we're trying to do is give grace to those who hear, to impart with the Spirit's help God's favor to them and strengthen them, pick them up, not tear them down. Now, the next thing he tells us in this text is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve that sacred presence that sustains you. Don't shoot yourself in the foot. Don't bite the gracious hand that feeds you. The Old Testament background of that expression, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we find back in Psalms 78:40-41. The psalmist says, how often they, Israel, rebelled against him, God, in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God, and they pained the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah warns his generation, 63:10. But they, his generation of Israelites, they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he, the Lord, turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. It's a very dangerous thing for us as believers to get in the position where we're just literally fighting against God. Can God be grieved? Well, the verb here, lupeo, in Greek means to pain, distress, and grieve. You see, folks, God has feelings like sorrow, anger, jealousy, love, that resemble human emotions. Man was created in the image of God. Man is a rational being. Man is a governing being, a ruling being, and man is an emotional being. And so is God. The analogy between human and divine emotions is inexact, however. In man, the image of God was distorted at the fall. Man's emotional life is corrupt and creaturely. Our feelings, our emotions, are laced with impurity. Our feelings reflect unmet need, and our feelings reflect human limits and ignorance. But God is unconditioned by our creatureliness. God's feelings are never affected in ignorance and never stem from weakness. God is uncorrupted by our fallenness, yet God feels, and God's spirit can be grieved. So what, somebody says? Well, let's understand that God can relate to our feelings, and we can anticipate his feelings. Yet his emotions neither functionally impair him, nor do they morally diminish him. So that brings us to what grieves the Holy Spirit. Well, as we saw in Psalms and Isaiah, what grieves the Spirit of God is rebellion. It's knowing God's will and not doing it. It's preferring our way to his way. It's trusting our way more than his way. Those things grieve the Spirit of God. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. It's not only rebellion, it's testing God. We test God when we require God to prove before we move. We test God when we say, I want to see before I believe. God expects us to move before he proves. He expects us to believe before we see. Otherwise, we're on a collision course with his spirit, and his spirit will be grieved. And that will neither be good for the glory of God, and that certainly will not be good for us. We mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit, dear friends. It puts us functionally in an adversarial relationship with God's Spirit. We mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit because it diverts the work of the Spirit from the ministry of comfort and confirmation to the work of correction. We've got to be careful not to grieve the Spirit because it robs us of peace and joy, and it embarrasses the Holy Presence who indwells us. He adds, don't grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. A royal seal was an official stamp of ownership. The internal residency of the Holy Spirit marks us as God's very own people. Hence, willful, unholy habits and attitudes scandalize that holy insignia which the personal presence of the Spirit of God is. We've been sealed to the day of redemption, the day when Christ comes and we enter into the glory that he's prepared for his people. The permanency of this sacred seal, the Holy Spirit, reminds us there is no reprieve ever from spiritual responsibility. There are no lapses in our moral capacity because of the presence of the Spirit, and there's no threat of loss of our royal identity. So, let's live up to our royal pedigree, he's saying, rather than cave into fleshly emotions and reactions. And he's going to talk about that next. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.